You would please take your Bibles with me and open to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we've been going through this chapter as an exposition starting Luke 1. Now at Luke chapter 4, we've been slowly crawling through it. And perhaps that might be a little frustrating to some, but I'm leading. I do remember I had an opportunity to go to Israel about 4 years ago, and I'm forgetting the exact name of the museum, but it was essentially the Holocaust Museum, and very big, lots of artifacts, lots of things to look at, lots of things to read, lots of things to watch, and we had an hour. That was the time limit. We had to get through it, and I can remember just wanting to stop at each. I could have spent an hour at each thing. And unfortunately, that's kind of what it is as I approach the scripture. I just want to camp out. I can't move on, even though maybe I should. But the difference is y'all are along for the ride with me. And so we're going to camp out and continue to look at these phrases one by one as I'm unable to move on because of the truth that is contained in it. So let's begin starting in Luke 4:14. We'll read down to verse 30. And then move on to our next phrase. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard took place at Capernaum, also do here in our hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut, and it was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." The Son of God came to preach the gospel to the poor, to save the lost, and the lost responded by seeking to throw him off a cliff, eventually crucifying him. As we return again to this exposition, let me remind you of where we've been. We've been looking at the different aspects of Jesus' ministry as Luke has laid them out for us here in this passage. We looked at and considered that Jesus and everything he did, he depended upon the Spirit. He was God, and he was also man. He was the God-man, and as he was man, he depended upon the Spirit in every aspect of his ministry. This was seen in verse 14. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. We saw also that Jesus prioritized the Word of God. He was teaching in their synagogues. What was he teaching? He was teaching the Word. He was teaching the Old Testament. He was teaching what it meant. He prioritized the Word of God in what he proclaimed. We also saw, as we began to get into Isaiah 61, what Jesus stood up to read, that Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor, to the spiritually bankrupt of the world. Jesus proclaimed release to the captives, which we saw meant Jesus came to proclaim forgiveness of sins that was made possible as a result of what he would go on to do. And also that Jesus proclaimed recovery of sight to the blind, meaning that he came to open our spiritual eyes. We can see, but the lens which we are looking through is dark. So we interpret sin, the world, everything wrongly. Jesus came to proclaim that we are blind and also to give us sight, to regenerate us. And so really with every phrase of this passage, Luke is bringing into even greater focus the ministry of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, but also as we look at this passage, he's bringing into ever greater focus who we are. For some of us, who we were. What is the condition of mankind apart from God? Poor, captive, blind, oppressed, spiritually bankrupt, enslaved by our sin, unable to perceive the glories of who he is, lost, hopeless, utterly incapable of freeing ourselves. This is who we are. This is not a good picture. But this is the picture that Scripture presents to us. Now, these days, if you take a picture of your family, take a self-portrait or whatever, then you can just redo the picture. That didn't look good. Let's just do another one. Or maybe you've got one person in your family. They're that guy, that person that always blinks. I'm that person for my family, which I think is really talented because it's really hard to blink exactly when you take the picture, okay? But we just redo the picture. But there's no redoing this. This is who God says we are. We are these things apart from him. So what do we conclude when someone is suddenly not these things? Should the poor man be praised because he has accepted an inheritance that is undeserved? Should the blind man receive the glory because of the new eyes that he did not form? All the praise, all the glory goes to God, the Creator. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Genesis chapter 1, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you know the knowledge of God, the glory of God, if you have this knowledge and you can see it in Jesus Christ, God has done this. He is the Creator. In the beginning, he created all things. And now as we have fallen and been corrupted, he has recreated us in the image of our son, or his son, not my son. I don't have a son, so it didn't work. He has recreated us in the image of his son. We've been born again. He is the Creator. In other words, he gets all the glory. And the other thing we note about this passage is that this rescue mission is extremely personal. And Jesus is not standing up to say, I've got good news. Someone else is coming, and he will save you. Jesus is standing up and saying, I'm here, and I have come to save. I've come to preach the gospel. I've come to set free the oppressed. I've come to give new sight. I am the one. The gospel is extremely personal. It would be as if President Trump, upon hearing that a family member or friend had been taken captive, he's over in another country, President Trump goes to that country, he has a press conference, all the cameras are turned upon him, and he says, I want you to know I have come here because I am personally going to save them. I'm not sending someone else, I'm going to save them. The gospel is not just an abstract set of facts. It is a person, the God-man, who has come to personally save each one who are his. This is the gospel. This is the good shepherd. And yet, as our passage proves, not all who hear the voice of the good shepherd will in the end put their trust in him. Some will trust, some will follow, some will have their eyes open, but some will continue in the darkness to the extent that they will literally try to throw him off the cliff. Do not be surprised when they do the same, our Savior would say to you. And so these are different aspects of the Lord's ministry that will play out all throughout his ministry. We're just going to look at one more this morning. It is extremely important, and that is that Jesus set free the oppressed. Jesus, when he came to set free the oppressed. Stands up, the scroll is handed, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed. You might be thinking, as I was thinking as I read this, this seems like we've already covered this. I came to proclaim release to the captives. I came to set free those who are oppressed. What is the difference? And there is a difference. Release to the captives, we saw, meant he came to proclaim forgiveness to the person who was enslaved to their sin. And this is the emphasis of this. Two ideas being communicated. Apart from Christ, we're enslaved to our sin, chained to our sin, and bondage to Satan. And through Christ, and only through Christ, can we find forgiveness and justification from our sin. Be released from the debt. And that's obviously an extremely important truth to communicate. But Luke is communicating something different here. Another aspect, another group of people, you might say. The word oppressed comes from the Greek word thrauo, which means to crush, to break into pieces. The term carries the idea of someone who is completely broken down by their sin. They've been shattered or crushed by their sin. The weight of it is felt and it's crushing them. The word captive emphasizes enslavement to sin, that we are chained and unable to set ourselves free. Oppressed emphasizes the crushing weight of sin, the way that it bruises and shatters and leaves us utterly broken by its power without hope. You might illustrate it like this, that if you can imagine a spider capturing an insect. At first, there is the spinning of the web in such a way that it's captured. But there is still some life, still some movement. But then the spider comes back and comes back until eventually all the life is drained. There is no movement, completely captured by the burden of the web. Utterly hopeless. This is oppression. So captive emphasizes the reality of what it's like to live under our sin, that we're enslaved. And oppression emphasizes the effects that we feel as a result of it, the bruising that it imprints upon our souls. The prisoner might still have some fight left in him, but the oppressed, those who are beaten down, they're so crushed that there's no strength left to resist. You can put it this way, as Jesus was standing up in the synagogue to a group of men, religious men, he was telling them, I have come for those that you have counted as too far gone to be saved. I have come for those who think that they are beyond salvation. The not worth it group, that's who I have come for. Jesus proclaimed that they were not too far gone for him. That his ministry extends not only to the poor and the blind, but also to those who are completely shattered by sin, marred by sin, unrecognizable, you might say, because of what sin has done to them. You could put this in a few different categories in trying to explain what this person is. They are first the person who has been burdened by sin. They carry this burden with them wherever they go. You can turn to Psalm 32, where David talks about the burden of his sin and how it feels. This is the oppressed. David describes this condition. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent about my sin, I knew it was sin, I wouldn't confess it as sin, I kept it inside. What happens? My bones began to waste away through groaning all day long. No relief. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. I felt it. My vitality, my life was drained away as with the heat of summer. David is saying, there is no life left in me. Isaiah describes the same reality, Isaiah 5:18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of worthlessness and sin as if with cart ropes. In other words, this group of people, you know, they are literally dragging around their sin with them. They're trying to live life, but they're being pulled down. Their sin is just piling up and piling up until there is no more movement left. John Bunyan, of course, accurately captured this reality. Parents, if you have not read some version of John Bunyan to your children, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. What did he say about Christian in the beginning? He had a great burden upon his back. Now, it was always on his back, but he began to realize that it was on his back. And the longer that he carried it around, in the end, here is what he said just before coming to salvation: I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave. And that was a true fear, because the burden of our sin will sink us even lower to the grave, to the depths of hell. So the oppressed are those who have been crushed under the weight of their sin, and they are sinking lower and lower and lower with no hope. As a result of this, the oppressed category of people believe that they are beyond God's love, not worthy of his forgiveness. They are those who know they're justly condemned and they see no way out of it. Psalm 38, I think, accurately describes this thought. Yahweh, the writer says, David says, reprove me not in your wrath, verse 1. Discipline me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have pressed deep into me and your hand has pressed down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, your anger. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. And then he says, for my iniquities go over my head. That's a Hebrew metaphor. Iniquities, we understand, wrongdoing, guilt, sin. We understand that. We've missed the mark. Over my head. What does he mean that my iniquities go over my head? These are floodwaters. What David is saying is I'm drowning in my sin. I'm sinking lower and lower and lower into my sin. I can't breathe as a result of my sin. I'm being crushed by my sin. The second half would confirm this interpretation. As a heavy burden, my sin, it weighs too much for me. I'm a condemned man. Now, if you're drowning, there is no saving yourself. You need a rescuer. So David is also saying, I am unable to save myself. In such a state, Satan has a great lie. God will not save you. You're not worth salvation. He has not come for you. There is no forgiveness for you. You will drown. And so because of this, such do not call out to him. They've lost hope. David at the end of this psalm says, Lord, make haste, help me, O Lord, my salvation. The oppressed don't call out to God because they think they're beyond his love. This, of course, is a slight against his character, but this is the lie that Satan has put before them. They go deeper and deeper into darkness and despair. They think like the prodigal son who said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So they carry around the burden too heavy to bear. They feel as if they are beyond God's forgiveness. They're condemned. Also, something else they carry around that's important to recognize, they carry around shame. It follows them wherever they go, like a shadow. David laments, my dishonor is ever before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Now, shame is the natural consequence of sin. God, the Creator, has set up the world in such a way that when we sin, we feel shame. Things are not right. Sin corrupts. It mars. We feel shame. Before sin, there was no shame. Genesis 2:25 confirms this. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Because they're perfect. The world is perfect. There is no shame. What do we look forward to? In heaven, a return to this state. Then in heaven, there will no longer be any shame. We don't have to be ashamed about anything because Christ has covered us and glorified us, and now we walk forward in perfection, nothing to hide. But when sin came in, and Adam and Eve ate of the apple, suddenly shame flooded in. They had their eyes open. They realized, the text says, that they were naked, and they tried quickly to cover themselves, to make clothes, and then they went and hid because of shame. Shame is a natural consequence of sin. It is a painful awareness of guilt and dishonor before a holy God. It actually is the truth. We should be ashamed. Jeremiah 3:25, we lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against Yahweh our God. That's a true statement. So the oppressed are those whose shame is ever before them. It's the garment they wear, the shadow that always follows them, the stain upon the soul that cannot be blotted out. And the world has a great solution for it. Oh, it's so easy. Just redefine sin. Call evil good. Done. No more shame. Sexual immorality, freedom. Walk in it. Don't be ashamed. All sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage ought to be treated as normal. Virtuous even. God's word clearly states the opposite. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. The sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. Call evil good and good evil. The world might say, well, greed is not greed. Greed is ambition, success, hardworking. Applaud it. Don't worry about materialism. Jesus would say the opposite. Luke 12:15, Christ says, beware, look out, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. To the world, what is pride? Pride is self-love, self-care. Pride is deserved. The psychologist might say to one of your children, if you were to give him over or her over to him, I know what the issue is. They don't have enough pride. Which is calling evil good, good evil. No more shame. When the reality is they have too much pride. Bitterness. Vengeance, what are these terms to our world? Justice. In fact, all of our major movie characters, vengeance, bitterness, justice. This is what it is. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't repay evil for evil. The world says that's not evil. That's justice. Let the bitterness grow. Take your vengeance. Get what's yours. Call evil good. Abortion, that's easy. This is a reproductive health choice, a wise choice. Not murder. No, not murder. Just an embryo, just an egg, nothing to see here. Redefine it. No more shame. Homosexuality and transgender ideology. What is this? Love, honesty, authenticity. It ought to be applauded. Call good evil and evil good. Rainbow, aha, a reminder of God's judgment, not anymore. When you see that, be proud of your sin. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Why? Because in reality, you are the oppressed. God's condemnation hangs over you, and yet you've just redefined things as if that's not the reality of your life when it is. Woe to you! You're heaping more sin and more judgment upon yourself. As Christians, we should do well to hear this woe. Paul asked a question in Romans 6:21, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. As Christians, we ought to never be tempted to redefine things as the world does. We call evil, evil, sin, sin. We repent of these things. We agree with God in returns of these things. His word is the guide. So the lot of the oppressed is shame that ultimately leads to death. And there is but one solution. Christ came to set free the oppressed, those who were condemned and put to shame. How did he do it? Hebrews 12:2 describes what Christ did at the cross, for it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He hated the shame. He looked upon it with contempt. He hates shame. He's from a place of perfection. He doesn't know shame. He wants to bring us to glory. But the joy set before him was such that he willingly endured the shame. Your shame was put on him. Now, do you think that you're beyond God's love? That your shame is too great? God's Son endured shame so that he might take it from you, and you might know the joy that was set before him. Scripture says, Romans 10:11, everyone, here's the promise, who believes upon him, upon Christ, will not be put to shame, never. Shame will be gone forever. So here you are in your oppressed state. You're broken by your sin. You're crushed by your sin. Because you have no hope, you just continue to sin. How will God react? What will he say to such a miserable creature like you? This is the most amazing thing. Isaiah 42:3 very clearly tells us, a crushed reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. Oh, consider Richard Sibbes writes in his book, The Bruised Reed, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Do you look at the strong of the world, the self-sufficient, and think there's more hope for them? You err. There is more hope for the poor, bruised reeds of the world than for the tall cedars that stand strong. Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open them all before him and take not Satan's counsel. Go to Christ. He came not to break you, but to bind you up completely. Christ came to save the crushed of the world. As those who were once crushed, now saved, how careful do we have to be not to look upon the world as those who are too far gone with contempt? That's right. To do so would be to look upon the Son's very mission with contempt and to join with the religious of his day, the Pharisee. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For listen to this, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge, to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, restored through him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He goes on to say, he restores my soul. He restores me. And this is the most amazing thing, because we're not just talking about forgiveness here. Forgiven, justified. But we're talking about a complete reversal of our circumstance. Here's the most amazing passage to show you this. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, you remember, he opened the scroll in the synagogue to Isaiah 61, and he began to read verses 1 and 2. But I want to show you what follows verses 1 and 2. Verse 3. When the Messiah comes, what will he do? He will grant those who mourn, it goes on to say, a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, They will be called oaks of righteousness. No longer bruised reeds. The planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory. And then jump down to verse 7. Look at what it says. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Tonight at dinner, you may grab a first plate and go back and get another portion. And that's great. But that's not what it's talking about. A double portion goes to the firstborn son. Double inheritance is what he's saying. In other words, as Christ has saved you, he's not just brought you into the family and said, you sit over here. He's brought you to the table. And now you are a co-heir with the firstborn son, with Christ. He's the first fruits. And in him, we have the inheritance of Christ. It's a complete reversal. You've been exalted, lifted high. You were oppressed, drowning. But now you've been lifted up to the heights of heaven and you're flying. All undeserved. Instead of humiliation, Isaiah goes on to say, instead of shame, they will shout for joy over their portion. In heaven forever, we're shouting as a result of what is set before us and we do not deserve. This is the greatness of your salvation. And how did the Son of God do it? He came and he stood and he read the scroll, but there's more to it. How did he accomplish it? Our shame went on him. Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. By his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all of it to fall on him. Put it very simply, he was crushed so that you would not be crushed. He was put to open shame so that you would not be put to open shame. Christ made this very personal. He died for you. This means that if there is anyone in here crushed by sin, and by the way, if you're outside of Christ, you ought to be crushed by sin. If there is anyone in here who's hiding the shame, which is the natural result of your sin, redefining it, but you know it's there. When Christ stood up in that synagogue, he very clearly proclaimed that he came to die for you. That you are not outside of his forgiveness. That all you must do is cry out, forgive me. A bruised reed he will not break. In fact, he will completely restore you and bring you to his table and crown you with his crown. And you will feast with him forever. And for the believer, what does this mean for us? One, be humbled. Remember, you were once in such a state. But never look upon anyone as too far gone. Pray for them. Love them. Bring truth to them. This is who Christ came for. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And by the way, no one who sins will be crushed in spirit if the truth is not brought to them. We must show them the reality of their sin. Bring the truth to bear. Now, this is our calling. You can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll end with this. This could be a calling in our culture that would bring much fear. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 15, there will be persecution. People do not like having their sin called out. 1 Peter chapter 3, sorry, verse 13. Look at this question that Peter poses. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? There is no harm that can come to those who are living out the call of God on their lives. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. We bring the truth to bear to the oppressed of the world in gentleness, not fearing them. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous to do good, but fearing God? One day I will stand before him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As a Christian, do we ever go back as those who are condemned? No. Thomas Watson writes, a Christian should carry himself as one who has received his pardon from the King. He should walk not as a condemned criminal, but as a pardoned prince. He should live not in the darkness of the dungeon, but in the liberty of the palace, using your freedom to share the gospel with everyone who will listen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Would you continue to encourage us with the truth of our salvation, of what you have provided? We give you all the praise, all the glory. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would put within us a zeal for the truth that could not be blotted out. As we look at our world, we see the oppressed. So, Lord, give us a heart for them. Go before and convict them. And help us, Lord, to boldly speak truth to the lie. A lie that would sink them deeper down into the pit. We thank you, Lord, that your word is so clear, that you came for such as these, so that we might never be tempted to write them off. Your kingdom is filled. And so, Lord, help us to continue to go out to the highways and byways and to invite them to the feast that you have made possible through the blood of your Son. Write these truths in our hearts. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand as we respond to God's word in worship?